Well, for those of you who may just be visiting for the first time, or maybe you've been visiting even for a few weeks, you might be thinking this is an odd passage to choose for New Year's, as a New Year's sermon. If you've read through the text already, and I hope that you have, you probably found it's not quite the message that you would perhaps be expecting to hear on the eve of a new year. Well, the reason I chose this passage is not because I wanted to be creative or unpredictable. In fact, it's probably more the opposite. I'm neither of those things. But as most of you here know, we have been going through Isaiah, and this does just happen to be the passage that was next up on our way through this book. So if you are a regular here at Cornerstone, then the selection of this text this morning is not at all surprising. It may, though, be still disappointing, because many of you came this morning perhaps expecting and hoping to hear something more inspiring, more uplifting as we head into the new year, a message that encourages us to remember God's faithfulness to us over the last 12 months, or that assures us of his promises of faithfulness to us over these next 12 months. And those, of course, would be very good things to preach about and to think about, especially at the end of one year and the beginning of another. But as I was reading this passage again from Isaiah over these last several weeks and deciding whether to jump into it now or to wait until January, I realized that this message of this text could hardly be more appropriate for us to hear than it is right now on the brink of a new year. Because as we step into 2024, we want to do that and need to do that as those who enter it sober-minded and alert. And what we should be alert to especially are those things that pose the greatest threat to us in this coming year. If I were to ask you what you think is the greatest threat to your peace, and to your joy, and to your well-being in 2024, what would you say? Is it sickness? Is it disease? Is it financial instability? A bad economy? What in this coming year poses the greatest danger to you? Or what about to your family? What do you need to be most on guard against, wreaking havoc in your home or on your children? Is it the poison of a godless culture that seeps into our homes, on our TVs or on our computers or on our phones? One that pushes an agenda that opposes God's truth in almost every way. If there is one great danger threatening to destroy your family, what is it? Or what about our church? Our church. What is it that most threatens this church, Cornerstone Church, in 2024? Is it the gradual, perpetual erosion of our freedoms? Is that the greatest threat? Is it liberal lawmakers or liberal courts? Is it the prospect of another 4 years of President Biden or another 4 years of President Trump? What should we be most wary of? What is the greatest threat facing you and me and all of us in 2024? Well, I'm sure you know what it is. You do know what it is. It's our sin. It's your sin and my sin. That is the greatest threat. What most endangers you and me and my family and your family, and our church, this church, what has the greatest potential of causing the greatest ruin is not anyone or anything out there. It is not disease or progressive politicians. It's not critical race theory or the garbage that fills most of our media and entertainment. It is not that. It is our sin. Our sin. That's what poses the greatest threat to us and to our spouse, and to our children, and to our church, our own sin. Now, having said that, let me be very clear in also saying this. there is sin in this world around us that is also very dangerous. There is sin endorsed by politicians and by teachers in schools and celebrated on TV that is to be condemned. Whether it is the murder of unborn children or homosexuality or transgenderism or any other kind of perversion. So what I don't want you to hear me saying is that godlessness in this world around us is not a problem. It is a problem. It's just not your greatest problem, or mine, or my children's, or this church's. It is not the world's sin that is most dangerous to us. It's our own. Disney will not hurt my kids more than I will if I am given to anger and a hypocrite. Liberal politicians will not hurt this church more than we will if any of us are full of pride and selfishness. So if we are to be alert and wary of any threat to our peace and to our joy as we step into 2024, let's be alert to the danger of our own sin. That is the message that Isaiah has for God's people in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, and it's one that's important for us all to hear. So turn with me, if you haven't already, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. If you can remember something of the previous few chapters, you'll remember that Judah and her king, Ahaz, were in a terrible crisis, facing some very significant external threats. The northern kingdom of Israel had joined forces with Syria, and together Israel and Syria invaded Judah, aiming to overthrow Jerusalem and depose of her king. We're told that in the face of that development, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were terrified. But into that terrible crisis, God sent Isaiah to meet King Ahaz and urge him to put his hope in God, to turn to the Lord for help, to trust the Lord to be his savior. The two kingdoms that you so fear, Isaiah told Ahaz, those kingdoms of Israel and Syria, they will be removed. They are like smoldering stumps that the Lord will extinguish. He will deal with them. He will be your defender. He will be your helper. Don't fear, Ahaz. Trust God. Isaiah then went on to explain through chapters 7 and 8 how God would deal with them, focusing especially on how the Lord would deal with that northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah said that God would summon the Assyrians upon them. The king of Assyria and his army would come like a raging flood that would engulf the land and sweep them away. The fulfillment of that promised judgment on Israel is what we read about earlier in the service from 2 Kings 17. Assyria came and they devastated that northern kingdom until finally it fell in the year 722 BC, about 10 years after Isaiah's prophecy. Now, if you were to have asked anyone in Israel at that time, what is it that posed the greatest threat to their peace and their welfare, what would you have heard? What would they have told you? Well, without a doubt, they would have told you it is the Assyrians, the terrible and mighty Assyrians. They are our greatest threat. And based on everything you could see, it would seem they were right. For 3 years, the Assyrians laid siege to their capital, Samaria. They robbed Israel of its wealth, they exiled its people, and deposed of its king. But Isaiah, speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, he gives a different answer. He provides a different perspective. It's the perspective that we heard in 2 Kings 17. According to Isaiah, Assyria was never Israel's greatest threat. Assyria was never Israel's biggest problem. What posed the greatest threat to Judah's northern neighbor, Israel, what threatened their peace, their security, their stability, their welfare above all else was their sin. There was no king, no army, no any external power that Israel should have been so fearful of and wary of as their own sin. Now, understand, this message from Isaiah, it was not primarily for Israel. It was for Judah. It was meant to be instructive for them. It was to teach them, to serve as a warning for them. Isaiah was saying to Judah, look, just as Assyria was not the greatest threat to Israel's peace, neither is Assyria the greatest threat to your peace. For God's people, our greatest problem is never out there. It's always in here. It's our sin. And so from chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, Isaiah highlights the sin of Israel that lies behind all of their trouble and all of their suffering. And he presents this, as we'll see here, in four sections, or four stanzas. They all end with the same refrain. It's the refrain that appears for the first time at verse 12. For all of this, his anger, God's anger, has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, these four stanzas, as I said, they all highlight Israel's sin, but there is a logic and a progression to it, as sin begets more sin, and terrible consequences inevitably follow. But we'll begin now with this first stanza, verses 8 to 12. You can follow along with me here as I read. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In this first stanza, Isaiah throws a spotlight on what is at the root of Israel's problem. It is the awful sin of pride. Pride, you see, lies at the heart of all of our sin, because our sin is nothing less than a declaration that we know better. That we know better even than God. That we don't have to listen to what he says or what anyone else says. We can choose our own way. We can do what we want, and our way is right. But be warned, Isaiah says, God hates your pride. He hates it, and he will challenge it, and he will crush it. In Israel's case, the Lord sent enemies to attack them that he might humble them. But Israel refused to be humbled. Even when God struck them, still they boasted in their arrogance and in their self-confidence and self-reliance. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. We will not fall. We will not be broken. We have taken blows, but we will build back better and stronger. That arrogance, though, only invited further discipline and further judgment, as we see in verse 11. The Lord then raised up the adversaries of reason against him, the adversaries of reason being the Assyrians. The Lord raised up the Assyrians against Israel, and not only that, but even Syria, whom Israel had entered an alliance with. Syria and then the Philistines too, the Lord used to devour Israel on the east and on the west, it says. But still, they refused to be humbled. They did not relent. And so neither did God, as it says in verse 12. His anger was not turned away. His hand was outstretched still. This first stanza really does set the stage for the next three, giving us a picture of this arrogant people who refused to be humbled before the Lord. It is their pride that is responsible more than anything else, certainly more than the Assyrian army, responsible for their downfall. If only they knew what would make for peace, but they were not willing. In the book of James, we are told that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. Can you imagine walking into 2024, waking up day after day after day, all throughout this coming year, with the almighty power of God opposing you at every step? Is that not a terrible thought? Who in their right mind would choose that? And yet many do choose that because they refuse to be humbled. They continue in their pride. Like Israel, they refuse to submit to God, to his commandments, and to his gracious discipline. They hang on to their sin, refusing any way but their own way. And that is how Isaiah describes Israel in the next stanza, beginning at verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. When God strikes with the humbling stroke of discipline, there is only one right and wise response. It is to submit to him. It is to run. Not away from him, but straight to the hand that strikes us. In a word, it is to repent, to turn from the folly of our sin and turn to God. Sin, you know, always brings consequences. Always. It does. And as the author of Hebrews says, those consequences are always painful, not pleasant. But he also says that if you are a child of God, you are to recognize the consequences of your sin, no matter how hard, no matter how painful, you're to recognize it as the faithful discipline of an affectionate father who loves you too much to let you run into ruin. If we viewed our discipline that way, would we not love him more for it? Would we not thank God that he wounds us, but only to heal us? Would we not run with humility into those arms that are committed to crushing the sin that would destroy us? We should. We should. But sadly, because of our pride, that is not always our first response. In fact, many times we refuse even to consider the consequences of our sin as coming from the Lord's hand at all. We sin, we suffer, and we chalk it up to coincidence. Not discipline, not judgment, coincidence. Because we want to convince ourselves that either God does not see or that God does not care. Because if God does not see or care, then we can continue in our sin unbothered. And so, like Israel, when we are stricken, we do not turn to him who struck us or inquire of the Lord of hosts. We do not ask him what we're to learn from this. We do not ask him to teach us. We do not ask him to change us, because there is a part of us that still does not want to be changed, that is not ready to humbly confess our sin and forsake it. Israel didn't want to do that. They didn't want to give up their sin. So rather than turn to the Lord and inquire of him when they were stricken, what did they do? They inquired elsewhere. They looked for guidance elsewhere. They looked to their godless leaders and their false prophets to interpret things for them instead. Why are we suffering? Why are we struck down? Why are we miserable? Those are good questions to be asking. The problem is, their leaders, their false prophets would never tell them the truth. They would never say we're suffering because of our sin. They would never say that God's hand is against us because we have been rebellious and arrogant and we need to repent. Instead, they would say what? Peace, peace. When there was no peace, they lied. They lied. They would only say what the people wanted to hear, because saying what people wanted to hear was how they retained their positions of honor and power. And that, in the end, was more important to them than the truth. And so God set himself against their leaders. Look with me at verse 14. The Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, for every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. As we see in this section, one of the manifestations of Israel's pride and arrogance, we see in their refusal to submit to God's assessment of their sin. They did not turn to him who struck them, but turned instead to those they deemed more worthy to guide them. Their honored men, lying prophets, those who were nothing more than the blind leading the blind. Those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. The people of Israel, see, put themselves in terrible danger when, rather than listening to the uncomfortable truth of God's word as it was delivered through faithful prophets like Isaiah, who called out their sin, who called them to repentance, they chose instead to listen to other voices that they found more agreeable and that didn't upset their pride. As we enter 2024, it is absolutely vital for our own peace and our own protection, and for that of our family and for that of our church, that we submit ourselves always and ever to a sure guide. A guide who sees all, who is not blind. A guide who is not corrupted by that selfish desire to gain favor and applause, and so says nothing that we don't want to hear. We need a guide who tells us the truth, no matter how uncomfortable it is or how it hurts our pride. Now, the good news is we have such a guide. The Lord God is that guide, and he guides us by his word, which we must hear and we must submit to whenever and however it confronts us, whether it is in our rooms alone as we read it, or it is in a sermon, or it is on the lips of a faithful friend who is talking to us over coffee. We need to hear and we need to heed God's assessment of us and humble ourselves before him. We refuse to do that to our own peril, and sadly, also to the peril of many around us, in our homes and in our church. Sin, and the sin of pride especially, is a destructive force that always aims at the extreme. It never affects just one sinner alone, but breaks out like a fire that wreaks havoc all over. And that destructive nature of sin, how it was manifest in Israel, is highlighted now in the third stanza from verses 18 to 21. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The tragic irony of sin is that it is utterly self-destructive and self-defeating. Wickedness burns like a fire, consuming everything in its path. And as you read on in the second half of this stanza, you see that what's burned up and destroyed in Israel's sin and pride is Israel itself. The nation devoured itself. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Those two tribes who alone were representing those two sons of Joseph, and who should have loved one another as brothers. Yet because of sin, they came to resemble enemies more than family. You see what sin does. The sin of pride in particular, you see what it does. It tears relationships apart. It sets brother against brother to devour one another. Each one seeks to gratify his own desire at the expense of the other, and neither one is satisfied. The nature of sin is so antithetical to all that God is. It is destructive and selfish, devoid of love and kindness, and it sows bitter division and rivalry between those who are meant to be one. If you were here when we were going through 1 Corinthians a while back, you may remember that that church in Corinth sadly proved an apt illustration of all of those points. What we need to see here in the text here is that sin is horribly destructive, not just to ourselves, but to entire communities, as it was here in Isaiah's day, destructive to all the people of God, to all of Israel. And so when we think about what poses the greatest threat to us in 2024, what threatens our families, our home, and our church, how can we not be wary of the sin that burns like a wildfire, the pride that has us so consumed with ourselves, our own self-importance, our own selfish desires, to the end that we devour our own arm? We devour other members of the body of Christ in order to obtain what we want. The question comes in James chapter 4. What is it that causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. It is not a poetic exaggeration to say that my pride and selfishness and your pride and selfishness are the greatest threat to our family's peace and joy this coming year, and to our church's peace and joy this coming year. Sin really can ruin everything. It's done it before. And notice, too, that this consuming fire described in verses 18 and 19 does not merely represent the natural consequences of sin. In other words, this fire is more than a picture of sin's inherently destructive nature. this fire is at the same time a picture of the supernatural judgment of God. Verse 19 says, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. The destructive nature of sin is itself an emblem of God's judgment. Now ask yourself, do you really want to subject your family to that? Do you really want to subject your church, your brothers and sisters in this church, to that? Would we not rather pray that God spare us all from the destructive nature and horrible judgment of sin? Well, we come to this fourth stanza here finally, which begins at chapter 10 and verse 1. Again, the pride of Israel is in focus, and it's illustrated here through those who would use their power and their privilege to oppress others for their own advantage. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people from their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Within Israelite society, just like in any society, there was always going to be different classes of people. Some poor, some rich, some with land, some without, some with political power and influence, and some with none. Those inequalities are not sinful. Inequity is not injustice. And that is not what Isaiah condemns. What Isaiah condemns is the arrogance of those who believe that their power and their position conferred on them some kind of worth and worthiness that was not shared by their fellow image bearers of God. And so thinking themselves more worthy, more important, more entitled, they used the very privileges that God gave them to serve others with and used them instead to take advantage of others, to turn aside the needy from justice, to rob the poor of their rights, to snatch up property from widows and orphans who could do nothing about it. All of those actions betrayed a belief, a wrong belief, that before God, we are not all equal. That some of us, that I, am more important, and my desires are worth more than yours. How do you suppose God views that arrogance? What will he do about it? That's what Isaiah asks those in Judah who were guilty of the same kind of pride. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? I don't suppose that many of us are guilty of the same sins of oppression that Isaiah is talking about here. But I do know that we are, all of us, guilty of the same pride that you'll find there at its root. And every time we put our own interests before others, or consider ourselves more important than others, or are given to envy when someone else gets what we did not, we show, don't we, how highly we think of ourselves. Beware of that pride. We can tell ourselves it's just a small, harmless little thing. But as we've seen already, it is not. It is a fire that will consume you and then will burn everyone around you. remember this. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. But remember this too. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. There is grace for you and also for me. Today, tomorrow, all throughout this coming year and every year beyond, there is a supply of grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ that is sufficient for every need, for every trial, for every temptation, and every sin. Our God gives grace. That is really good news, isn't it? But we must go to him for it, and we cannot go to him while holding on to our pride. There is no room for pride in the presence of God. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. We must let his word do its work, to examine us, to speak to us, to convict us, and then that same word also to embolden us and encourage us to run to him, fully assured of the promise that we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us in our every need. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what good news it is that you are a God of grace, because we are a people who so desperately need grace. We are in need of mercy, even as we sang earlier this morning, Lord, have mercy on us. And we thank you that you have promised us mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we run to him, we find in him everything that we need. Mercy to cover every sin, grace to help in every temptation, every trial. Father, we do recognize that we are great sinners. We recognize as well, because you tell us, that you are even greater in mercy and grace. And so, Father, we come to you and ask that you would help us do that very thing, to come to you with humility, abandoning our sin, turning away against our pride, and running in humility to the one who is so kind, who pities sinners, who offers full and plentiful redemption in the Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that you would protect us as well, Father, even as we think of this coming year, that you would protect us individually, as also families, and protect this church from the sin that can so easily destroy everything, that has ruined so many lives. Father, would you keep us from it? Would you protect our children from the sin of their parents and from other brothers and sisters in this church? Jesus said himself that those who lead little ones astray, it would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Father, we don't want to be those who lead our children or the other children in this church astray. May they, when they look at us, see those not, of course, who are sinless, but, Father, those who are genuine, who are with humility confessing our sin, who are running always to that store of grace that is in Jesus Christ, and walking in his ways. And Father, when we fall, we thank you that we do not pick ourselves up and build back better and stronger, but that you reach down and you lift us up. Father, help us to cast our eyes, turn our eyes ever and always on Jesus, to depend on him and not upon our own strength. Would you be gracious to us and bless us in this year, we pray, for our good and also, Father, for the sake of your name and your glory. Amen.